I'd like to read with you, please, from John chapter 14. John chapter 14. It's great to be with you here in Akron again. I can hardly believe the conference has come around again. 1 year passed so quickly. But it's a privilege to be here with you. And we'll read together John 14, beginning at verse 1. The words of the Lord Jesus, John 14 and 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. These are very standard texts to read for the subject that's before us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them, or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Now we'll forego any other readings, but might make mention to some that we would normally refer to when we discuss the subject of the rapture. And that is the subject I'd like to take up. The rapture is still our blessed hope. It is still our blessed hope. I fear that the evangelical community is becoming post-rapture. And what I mean by that is that the truth of the rapture is being jettisoned and teaching is being given that there will only be one return of Christ, one return to the earth to reign, to set up his kingdom. And we do believe that the Lord will return to the earth to set up his kingdom. But we also believe that he's coming to take his bride. He's coming to take the church to be with him in heaven before his return to earth. The teaching of the rapture is under attack. Popular authors, many of them reformed, and bloggers have effectively turned many Christians away from belief in the rapture of the church. The attacks often run something like this, that the word rapture is not to be found in all of Scripture. True enough in English, but not necessarily important to the discussion. The Latin Bible, Latin translation of the Bible, does contain the word, as our English word is derived from the Latin rapio, meaning to seize or to snatch away. Sometimes the arguments would run something like this, that belief in the rapture began in the 1830s with John Nelson Darby. Yet it can be pointed out from history that others believed in a rapture event many centuries prior to Darby. We visited Liberty University, where my nephew attended for a number of years, and he took us to the scriptorium. I didn't know there was a scriptorium there, but he took us there. It was small, and it was a private collection of Dr. Randall Price, who's an author, and he believes in a pre-tribulation rapture. And we went into the book room, and it was his, I didn't realize it was going to be his personal library, and thousands of very old volumes. I was very happy to be in that room. And then I noticed that his name was on the desk. I said, "Are we even allowed to be in this man's library?" And then he came in, and he said, "Hi, I'm Randall Price," and we just had a discussion. Eventually it came around to, "Where are you from?" And we started talking about the brethren and that pre-tribulationalism, and he says, "I've got some sources to show you." So he went through his vast library, books from the 1500s, the 1600s, and the 1700s, sermons by men that taught the rapture of the church, a pre-tribulation rapture. of the church. And so some of these arguments are don't really hold water. Some will say Christians who believe in the rapture are escapists who want to do nothing to help the many problems in our world, and I don't think that that argument will hold any weight either. Of course, the important thing to do with any subject, is to look at the Scriptures. And we've just read a couple of Scriptures, texts that appear, and I believe strongly affirm, the teaching of the rapture of the church. From these texts and others, a few things come to my mind about the rapture, and the first is that we have the promise of the rapture. That the rapture is something personally promised by the Lord Jesus here in John chapter 14. He said to His disciples, "I will come again." Where was He going? Remember that Jesus says this to sorrowing disciples. They were upset because He had told them that He was leaving them. And He told them that He was going away. He will tell them a few times in the same discourse, the upper room ministry, that it will be for their benefit if He goes away. So where was He going? I know some think that in one verse in particular, that preparing a place, they think that that refers to the cross, that He's going to the cross to prepare a place for them. But I don't know that. I suppose that's a tenable view, but it would be hard to imagine then what He means by that there you may be also. I go to prepare a place for you. If that's Calvary, what does He mean by that there you may be also? Is He telling His disciples that you might go to the cross also? And if that's the case, in what way would that be comforting to hearts that were sorrowing the fact that He was about to leave? But where was He going? He's going to heaven. He was going to be physically leaving them, to specifically go to His Father's house. In fact, throughout the upper room ministry of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, He says three times, "I go to the Father. I am going to the Father." Where is the Father? The Father is in the Father's house. And that's what He refers to here in verse 2. "In my Father's house are many rooms." Sorry if you love the King James, it's not mansions, even though I think it'll be, I don't think there'll be any disappointment when we get to heaven and see our dwelling place. But He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." The Father's house is heaven, the place from which He came. Quite simply, Jesus is telling His disciples that He's leaving this world to go to heaven, but that then He will come again. And in this coming again, He says, "I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So He's making a promise to come again and to take the disciples to the place where He is going. Now, I'm belaboring that for a reason. It should be stressed that most Christians believe in a return of Christ, but it's the timing of that return that is most disputed. And there are many Christians, as I've indicated before, that believe that Christ is going to come once to the earth to set up His kingdom. If that's the case, I would have expected Jesus to say something like this: "I will come again, and you will receive me to yourself here on earth, that where you are on earth, there I may be also." But that's not what He says. He says quite just the opposite. He says, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Christ is coming to take us from here to be with Him in heaven. And it's a promise, the promise of the rapture. I'll just make quick mention of some previews of the rapture. There have been other raptures. The word rapture is defined by William Mounts, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It's the Greek word harpazo, which means to be caught up. And he defines that word, caught up, as God's activity in physically and miraculously transporting people from one place to another. God's activity in physically and miraculously transporting people from one place to another. Has that happened before? It has. There have been other raptures, if you will. I thought about Elijah, who was caught up. I thought about Enoch, who was not, for God took him. In fact, I even thought about Philip, The word harpazo is used about Philip in Acts chapter 8. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. In fact, that word is used of Jesus himself in Revelation 10, that he was caught up to God and to his throne. In fact, there's even a post-rapture rapture, if you will. In Revelation 11, two witnesses, two people that will witness for God during the tribulation period will ascend up. They will be caught up to heaven. They will be raptured. And so it's not so strange to believe that God is going to do something again that he has already done before. He's going to rapture the church to himself. So I want you to think then about the participants in the rapture. Who's going? The participants, quite obviously, Jesus makes this promise to his disciples in John 14, who will be a part of those who form the church. He says, to them, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there, you may be also. Obviously, it includes them. Paul adds more clarity later on, as far as the participants in the rapture. He says, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, right, that the dead in Christ will rise first. Not all the dead will arise at the rapture, only those that are in Christ. This implies that those who are alive and remain are also those in Christ. So who are those in Christ? They are believers of the church age. Old Testament believers are never said to be in Christ. And you might be able to argue that they will have their time of resurrection at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. But this is consistent with the imagery of Christ as bridegroom and the church as his bride. He's coming back to take his bride, whom he purchased, to be with him in the Father's house, where he is preparing for her, for us, a dwelling place. This is what traditionally happened within the first century Jewish customs. The groom would leave his place of residence, his father's house, travel to the bride's place of residence, pay a price to purchase her, and then leave to make a dwelling place for them both, which was usually an addition to the already existing father's house. That's what Christ did, isn't it? That's what Christ did. He left his father's house. He left heaven. He came to where we lived on earth. He came to our dwelling place. And he paid a great price to make us his, to purchase us, to be his bride. He gave his life. He shed his blood. And then he went back to heaven, like he told his disciples he was going to do, and he's preparing a place for us in his Father's house. And so we're privileged to be the participants in the rapture. The place of the rapture, where will it happen? Well, Jesus said he would come again and receive us to himself, and we've argued that he will ultimately take us to the Father's house. But Paul tells us something additional. He says that the dead in Christ will rise first and be joined together with the living to be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In the air. Why here? Why not just take us all straight to heaven? Well, there's going to be a procession. And that's the way it would always be with bride and groom, a procession. This is consistent with what the groom would do when he returned to take his bride back to the Father's house. Upon returning, the groom would stand just outside of her home and wait, and then she would come out to meet him. And then together they would leave that location and go to the Father's house. Now that's what the Lord Jesus is going to do. He's going to return to the air. He's not going to come all the way back. He'll return to the air. We'll go up to meet him there, and then there'll be the processional. We will go into the Father's house, joined together. We will meet him in the air, the place of the rapture. Can't help but think of the purpose of the rapture, and it may be a little more difficult to get at from the text, but what is the purpose of the rapture? I mean, in some ways, you'd have to say, we can't get to heaven without the rapture, right? At least in bodies. We can't get to heaven without a resurrection and a rapture, a transportation, miraculous transportation from one location to another. Well, what's the purpose? Jesus stated two things about the purpose of the rapture. He said, one, was to receive you unto myself. That happens in the air. And the other tied closely to the first, that where I am, there you may be also. This happens by taking us to the Father's house. Paul says the purpose is to meet the Lord in the air, and that as a consequence, we will forever be with the Lord. Well, what needs to happen then for this purpose to be realized? The bride is composed of those in heaven now, without bodies, believers in the church age that are there, but are not been reunited with their bodies. But Christ is there in a body of glory. They need to be reunited with their bodies, but bodies of glory. Another part of the bride is here on earth, in bodies of corruption. They must be changed, which is exactly what we find in 1 Corinthians 15. We did not read it, but in 1 Corinthians 15 it says, "We shall not all sleep. We won't all have to die, but we shall all be changed, whether in heaven or on earth. We shall all be changed." So that believers who have died are raised and changed, and believers who are living are changed. And Paul says we will be caught up together. We have to be united. We have to be brought together in order to be presented to Him. And we have to be changed in order to be presented to Him without fault or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. So the purpose of the rapture is to unite His bride, the church, so that He can receive us to be with Himself forever and take us home to the Father's house. And I don't doubt but that His anticipation of this event is even greater than ours. The purpose of the rapture. I want to spend a few minutes here on the pre-tribulation rapture. The pre-tribulation rapture. You could say the timing of the rapture, but it doesn't start with a P. So pre-tribulation rapture. When will it happen? Well, I think a number of texts and a number of reasons from the Word of God point strongly to the rapture of the church before the outbreak of the day of the Lord, before the outbreak of God's tribulation. The first reason that I would give is that there are many texts that teach imminence, texts teaching imminence. Imminence means that something could happen at any moment. And there are texts in the Word of God, in the New Testament, that would indicate that Christ's return is going to happen at any moment. Now, if Christ were not going to return until after the tribulation begins or concludes, then these texts emphasizing His return at any moment appear totally senseless. Now, I know that some argue that the tribulation period has already happened or we're living in it now. I would just say this. You remember that Jesus referred to this coming period of tribulation with these words. He said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor ever will be." And after Jesus said those words, can you identify a time period that would fit that description? I can't. That language strongly implies that the tribulation has not occurred. Along with that, then we find promises of Christ's return as imminent, meaning it can happen at any moment. But if the rapture can't happen until the tribulation period is underway or has concluded, those promises are meaningless. There are many such imminence texts. I think about 1 Thessalonians 1:10, when Paul instructs the believers, he says, we're to wait for His Son from heaven, who, by the way, delivered us from that coming wrath, who delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you to the end. I know it's a bit of a debatable text, Titus 2:13. Wait, I think it's a rapture text. I could be wrong. He's speaking about living in the present age and waiting for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. He'll appear to us. Waiting for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have these imminence texts teaching us that at any moment Christ could come. But if the tribulation period has to come first, then these texts and their promises and assurances don't give much assurance at all. There's also texts that emphasize that we're exempt from wrath. That text we referred to in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says we're to wait for His Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. What wrath is He speaking about? The wrath that is coming. The coming wrath of tribulation. The nature of the tribulation itself is God's wrath. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. If some contend that part of the tribulation is not God's wrath, but Satan's wrath, maybe you've heard that one before. That argument doesn't hold either, because God doesn't say that you've not been appointed to Satan's wrath. He says you haven't been appointed to wrath, period. Romans 8 and 1, there's therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. Who are those in Christ Jesus? That's the church. Revelation 3 and 10, the letter to the church at Philadelphia, is helpful here. Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try them who dwell on the earth. He doesn't say, by the way, I will keep you in that coming trial. He says, I'll keep you from it. I'll keep you from it whatsoever. How is he going to be able to do that? How will he be able to keep his church from that hour of trial, that the tribulation period? He tells us in the next verse, Revelation 3 and 11. Here's how he's able. He says, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. The rapture event is what will take us out of this world, that we will be therefore not able to go through the tribulation. The last thing I would say here as far as a pre-tribulation rapture, and I think it's an overlooked argument, is from 2 Thessalonians 2. We did not read it, but feel free to turn to it if you want to follow along in some of the verses. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is addressing an issue that had disturbed the Thessalonian believers. They had thought that they had received a letter that was purportedly from the Apostle Paul, telling them that they had missed out and that they were now in the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord in Scripture, as far as a future period of time, is a day of judgment followed by a day of blessing. A time of judgment, 7 years of tribulation, and then followed by a remarkable period of blessing, the millennial reign of Christ. And they thought they were already in it. They had been told that they were already in it, in the day of the Lord. He says, no. The day of the Lord has not come, because something has to precede it. In fact, he says a couple things have to precede it. First, there has to be a falling away. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but that's not the most important part. He says there will come a falling away, and there will come the revelation of the man of sin. The lawless one will be revealed. You will know the identity of this figure that you'll read about in Revelation, the Antichrist, if you will, the man of sin. He will be revealed. That will all happen first before the day of the Lord comes. He says, and then that won't happen. Those things won't happen until something else happens. So there's something that precedes all of that. And it's in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 5, and also verse 7, he says, there's going to be the removal of a restrainer. The restrainer is going to be removed. Now, if you could show that the removal of the restrainer has something to do with the removal of us before the day of the Lord starts, you could argue that that's a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, what is he talking about when he refers to the removal of the restrainer? Well, for one, who or what is the restrainer? The word for restraint there in Greek means to hold something back. So it's something or someone holding something back. When this restraint is referred to, both neuter and masculine pronouns are used. Verse 5 says, what? Verse 7 says, him. So the restraint is a what and is also a him. Number 3, whatever it is, it must be removable. And number 4, it must be powerful enough to hold back the outbreak of evil so that the man of sin, the lawless one, can come in. Now, the answer to number 4, a force powerful enough to hold back the outbreak of evil, can only be God himself. Can only be God himself. And I believe it refers to God, the Holy Spirit. How can God be removed? For God is omnipresent, right? And I believe it is God, the Holy Spirit, at work in and through the church. It seems to me to be the only view that adequately explains the use of both the neuter and masculine pronouns. Because in Greek, the word pneuma, spirit, is neuter. But of course, the Holy Spirit is also referred to consistently in Scripture by the masculine pronoun he. In fact, Jesus refers to him as he, the comforter that would come, the helper that would come. The Holy Spirit is spoken of in Scripture as restraining sin and evil in the world. In fact, we can be glad that we as His people have the Holy Spirit restraining evil in our own lives, convicting us of sin, and showing us where we're going wrong. How can God, the Holy Spirit, be removed? The event in 2 Thessalonians 2, to me, it seems to be a reversal of the day of Pentecost. What began the church age in Acts chapter 2 was the giving of the Spirit. And who received the Spirit? Believers in the Lord Jesus. That's how the church age began, with the coming of the Spirit. How will the church age end? With the removal of the Holy Spirit. Say, how can he be removed? By removing all those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that is all those that are a part of the church. He says this has to happen first, before the revelation of the lawless one, before he is revealed, before the day of the Lord begins. And so again, I say, we'll not be here for this time of God's wrath unleashed upon the world. I was going to say something, but time is up, about the preparation for the rapture. What should we be doing? Selling all of our belongings? Waiting on a mountaintop somewhere? Waiting for the Lord to come? Hardly. These texts and others tell us what we should be doing. We should be watching. You say, well, isn't that what that means? Watching, standing on a mountaintop, watching? No. Often the Lord's teaching on end times events, he would insert this advice. He would say, watch therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord will come. Watch meaning keep awake, stay alert, be aware of spiritual realities, focus on what is really important, and don't get dragged into the mire of a meaningless existence, but watch and be on guard. There are so many things to distract us from living the way that we should. We watch, we witness, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation, knowing that Christ could come at any moment. Should encourage us as God's people to reach as many people now as we can with a message of hope through Christ. We witness, we watch, we work. 1 Corinthians 15, another great rapture text, at the end of it, Paul says, therefore, my brothers, my beloved brothers, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We work, we witness, we watch, we wait for his Son from heaven. It's still our blessed hope. I've transgressed the time. I'll end with this. J. Dwight Pentecost told this story in one of his messages. You can go on Voices for Christ and listen to it, and listen to him referring to this story. Very interesting. He was teaching his students about this very subject at Dallas Theological Seminary way back in the 1950s, and they all knew about his supposed 22 reasons. He had 22 reasons why he believed the church would not go through the tribulation. And a young man popped in one day to attend this very lecture who was not enrolled in the class, and Dr. Pentecost said he could stay and listen. Apparently, the students knew who this young man was and his views and his differences of opinion with Dr. Pentecost, and they were hoping that he would give it to them good. So at one point, the young man interrupted, and he said, sir, can I ask a question? He says, no, I'll take questions afterwards. So afterwards, sure enough, he made a beeline for Professor Pentecost. He said, I have a question for you. He says, I have just one for you first, young man. He said, what is your blessed hope? What is your blessed hope? Because he said, my blessed hope is that Christ will come for me, will change this vile body into a body like unto his body of glory, and take me to be with himself forever. That's pretty good, by the way. What is your blessed hope? He says, my blessed hope is to be martyred for my faith. That day came. He was martyred. He was one of the five young men who entered the jungles of Ecuador seeking to reach the Aucas with the gospel, and was speared to death in 1956. I have labored to try to find out which of the five he was referring to, and I can't find it. If you know who it is, I'd love to know. One thing that struck me was this. Here was a young man who believed different than many, if not all of us. He believed the church would have to go through the tribulation, but still, he took the gospel to faraway lands to reach others with hope in Christ. I go back to Pentecost's statement. What is our blessed hope? He says it so well. Our blessed hope is that Christ will come for us, will change our vile bodies into bodies like unto his body of glory, and take us to be with himself forever. The rapture, brother, sister, the rapture is still our blessed hope.